If you'll do two things, turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and then you can turn in the catechism to questions 6 and 7. I'm going to just read 6 and 7 at the beginning, and then we're going to pray. And then I won't actually technically refer to the catechism again, but we're going to cover the subject matter that's in these two questions. We began last Wednesday talking about the doctrine of God. We want to continue that this evening. So our focus is questions 6 and 7. Question 6 is, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Then question 7, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance or the same in essence, equal in power and glory. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. Our Lord, as we consider these very weighty things, these very important things about your nature, I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see just how fundamental these things are. And to help us to recognize that we must worship you as you are, not as we might imagine you to be, but rather as you have revealed yourself to be. So give us illumination and understanding and clarity and ground our hearts. Give us an anchor for our souls, because this doctrine is under much attack in our own day. And I pray that you'll protect us from those who would deceive us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, looking at 2 Corinthians, and by the way, just fair warning, we're going to be quoting and looking at a lot of different scripture tonight of necessity. But look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now notice verse 4. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it."
Okay, what was that scripture?
That's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Now, think about what Paul's saying. There can come preachers into your midst who say they're coming in the name of Jesus Christ. And they can preach Jesus Christ to you and have a lot of things to say about Jesus, even a lot of respectful, nice things about Jesus. And yet, the Jesus that they are preaching is not the Jesus of the Bible. Not the same Jesus that Paul preached. A different Jesus. It's what theological liberals do. They take old words and fill it with new meanings. But to say that Jesus is someone other than what the Bible says he is. The Apostle John had a similar problem. It's in 1 John 4. His hearers were being deceived, or at least there were people who were trying to deceive them. And they were trying to deceive them about who Christ was too. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Now think about that. Don't believe every spirit. It's not saying that we're cynical, but you don't just accept something because something comes in. As the old saying goes, everything that glitters is not gold. "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, examine them, whether they are of God." And why must you do this? Because many false prophets, didn't say some, many false prophets have gone out into the world. "By this you know the Spirit of God." So he's going to give us a test. He's going to give us something to examine them by. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Do you hear what was being the deception that was being spoken? That Jesus has not come in the form of a man. That's what was being taught to them. In other words, These teachers were denying the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God. When the last apostle died, there were others called Docetists in the second century who took up the same error that was being perpetuated. In fact, it's probably true, this error that John is refuting was probably an early form of Docetism. And the Docetists taught this. They taught that Jesus is deity. He is God. But they denied that he was a man. And they said that when you saw Jesus, if you touched him, your hand would pass right through him. He looked real, but he was an apparition. Because God can't become flesh without contaminating himself. That was the basic teaching. Well, a few centuries after that, of course, the church rose up, examined that teaching according to the scriptures, saw it was wrong, asserted, no, Jesus came in the flesh. A few centuries later, a man named Arius rose up. And the Arians, his followers, taught, Jesus indeed is a man, but he's not God. And they denied that. Well, the church, you know, people say, don't give me a creed, just give me the Bible. What they don't understand when they say that is the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms are the result of the church examining false prophets and their teaching, taking that teaching to the scriptures, being Bereans, examining it, saying, let's hold it up to the flame of scripture and see if it holds up and endures the test or if it burns up. And what they discovered was the teaching of the Docetists and the teaching of the Arians burned up. It burned up. It did not hold up to scrutiny. And to counteract what they were saying, you have things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. And in order to refute those errors, what they positively affirmed was the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity. It was the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity. That is what they affirmed in order to deny the doctrines that were being taught by the Arians, by the Docetists, and that kind of thing. And to give you some sense of just how strong this teaching is, in our own day, too often, isn't it true that we tend to act, maybe we don't take this doctrine as seriously as we should, that we're negligent of the doctrine of the Trinity, or we assume it. Just, oh, everybody believes that, right? But is that really the case? How important is the doctrine of the Trinity? Because here's the thing. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, what you're doing typically is you're first of all affirming the deity of God the Father, but denying the deity of God the Son, and denying the deity of God the Holy Spirit. And that's the great problem with it. The Athanasian Creed, I want to read to you a portion of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's not super long. But listen to how it begins. Whoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Now, Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic, it means universal. But do you hear what they're saying? If you're going to be saved, there are certain things you must believe, basically. Which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. If you deny these things, the damnation of your soul is the thing that's in order. And so the question is, what are they saying is the Catholic faith? What are they saying is must be held in common? And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Neither confounding the persons, that means don't confuse the Father with the Son. The Father didn't die for me. The Spirit did not die for me, but the Son did. Neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That is, saying there are three gods rather than there's only one God. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. In other words, they share the same attributes. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, and the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit is incomprehensible. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet, there are not three eternals, but one eternal. Also, as also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. So you see what they're saying, that each of the persons is God equally. They share the same attributes, the same essence, and yet they are three distinct persons as well. And if you deny this, they're saying, then you've denied the faith. You're not holding fast to God as he has revealed himself. That's quite the statement when you realize the weight that they're putting on this. Well, this kind of language, this kind of formulation, generation after generation of the church has believed, confessed, and preached and believed. And so when you come to the age of the Protestant Reformation, you find it coming into the Belgic Confession. You find it in the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find it in the 39 Articles of the Church of England. You'll find it in the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, and all the catechisms as well. As a matter of fact, listen to what our confession says in chapter 2, which is called Of God and the Holy Trinity. The third paragraph ends this way. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. That is quite a statement. You know, that is quite the statement. All of our comfort, all of our dependence upon him, all our hopes are pinned upon this doctrine of the triune nature of God. Richard Barcelos has this to say. He's a brother in Arbka, and he has this to say about our confession in the language of the Trinity. It's not just found in chapter 2, paragraph 3. It's all throughout our confession. As a matter of fact, you could very easily say it's a Trinitarian document. Listen to what he says. Our confession refers to the Trinity far more frequently than we might think, and it does so in a very concrete and practical terms. For instance, our confession highlights for us the Trinitarian nature of creation, chapter 4, paragraph 1, of the covenant of grace, chapter 7, paragraph 2, and the covenant of redemption, chapter 7, paragraph 3, of the incarnation and earthly ministry of Christ, chapter 8, paragraphs 1 through 3, of our effectual calling, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our faith, our repentance, our perseverance, our assurance, our regeneration, our worship, our prayer, of the gathering of Christ's church, of the appointment of pastors, of baptism, of the Lord's Supper, of the final resurrection, and the final judgment. Now, he gives chapter references for every one of those things and says the triune nature of God is mentioned in connection to every last one of those things. And it says this, in each one of these places and in others, the distinct yet unified activity of the divine persons of the Trinity is mentioned explicitly by our own confession. So, in other words, was it important to our Baptist forefathers that we believe God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And to give you some sense of why it's important and some things that I've been thinking about lately, what if a Unitarian who denies the Trinity walked into our morning worship service on the Lord's Day? Is it important that they would very quickly recognize the God they worship is not the God that we're worshiping? Or a Jehovah's Witness, should he feel comfortable sitting in our worship service, or would he recognize very quickly the God we're worshiping is not the God he professes to believe? Because the Jehovah's Witness, for example, says, I believe there's one God, Jehovah, and he has a son, Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds good as far as it goes, but the problem is what they say is they'll say Jesus is the Son of God, but if you ask him, is he God the Son, they'll say no. As a matter of fact, I had the opportunity back in November to witness to three pairs of Jehovah's Witnesses in three different occasions on one day. I started off asking the question, and I admit I was baiting them. I started off, I saw them sitting there, and they were distributing their literature on the Silver Comet Trail. Two of the pairs were. The other one came to my doorstep that very morning. But I asked them the same question. What must I do to be saved? Which confounded all three pairs. Because that's not what they're out to do. They're not out there to evangelize your soul. They're out to proselytize you to their church or whatever. That's what they're there to do. But that began a discussion about what is salvation then, and why do I need it? Well, they would finally answer, after stumbling over their answer, finally they'd say, well, you have to believe in Jesus and do good works, basically, was what they said. Okay, so who's Jesus? He's the Son of God. Okay, is he God the Son? Oh, well, that's Trinitarian teaching. Yes, it is. And we would begin our discussion from there. But I would ask them point blank, is Jesus the second person of the Godhead? And they would say, no. And they would go on to say that the Holy Spirit was not a person at all and was not God. They said he was just a force, an impersonal force that the Father uses to communicate or move things, but not a person, not deity. You see why this is important? See why this matters? Mormons. Here's the question. Is the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses the Jesus of Holy Scripture? No. The Mormons say Jesus is the spirit child of God the Father, and he has a brother named Lucifer. Yep. And furthermore, he's not immutable. He's always changing. He's on that evolutionary journey of getting more perfect all the time. And he's way far ahead of us, but he's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. So is the Jesus of the Mormons the Jesus of the Bible? No. You see Paul's warning? It's still relevant 2,000 years later, isn't it? Our Christian bookstores. Go to your Christian bookstore, family bookstore, or wherever you want to go. Look on the top 20 bestseller rack. Look who's being sold. And the reason they're on those racks is because professing Christians are buying their books. And some of the men you'll see there are good men and that kind of thing. Occasionally you'll see John MacArthur's books on the bestsellers. But you'll see another name there. The name is T.D. Jakes. And people are buying his books left and right. T.D. Jakes is what's known as a modalist. He believes, he will speak of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, but he believes that that it's just the same God manifesting himself in different ways. So what he's denying is the distinction of the persons. It's God in this time manifesting himself as the Father, another time manifesting himself as the Son, another time manifesting himself as the Holy Spirit, but that is not the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. They're one God, but there's a distinction between the persons. So again, the question is T.D. Jakes preaching the God of the Bible? The answer is no. Richard Barcelos, again, says this, quote, "It is no coincidence that every person in every group throughout church history who have rejected the Trinity have also jettisoned the true gospel." End of quote. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Remember Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 11:4? If someone preaches to you another Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. So you see why it's so vital and so important that we be grounded in this. And as I witnessed to those Jehovah's Witnesses 2 months ago, something I thought about at the time, I came away thinking, I don't need to presume that everyone in our congregation understands the Trinity, you know, or believes in or understands or really is solidly, you know, grounded about the subject of the triune nature of God. Because there can be weaker people who come in and they are pulled away by this kind of teaching. I'm not suggesting any of you would be. I'm just saying that we need to be grounded so that these winds of doctrine that fly around every which way do not sway us away from the foundation of God's truth. So I want to set forth two basic things to you before you tonight, and I think you'll find it very edifying, very encouraging. First of all, the deity of the three persons. I want to set that before you. And then secondly, the united work of the three persons. Because whenever God does anything, even though there's a distinction in the persons, like Jesus died for us, the Father and the Spirit did not, does that mean that the Father and the Spirit were inactive? Or were they vitally active in the crucifixion? Well, as we're going to see, they were vitally active. God doesn't do anything. One person doesn't do something by himself. There's always all three persons working in concert, as it were, just using human language to try to explain it. But they're always working together in these things. So first of all, though, the deity of the three persons. Even the cults don't deny the deity of God the Father. Okay, everybody agrees with that. But what they do is they affirm his deity, deny the deity of the Son, and deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. So let's just move right on to the deity of the Son. Is Jesus Christ Almighty God? Yes, he is. We say this because the scriptures explicitly affirm it. So, John 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And just in case we don't know who this person called the Word is, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 17, verse 5. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus when he was in the night he was about to be betrayed. Verse 5, he says this, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What mere man can say that? And say, I had glory before the world began. I existed before the world began, etc. John 20, verses 27 to 28. This is the place where Jesus had made his second appearance to the apostles. The first time, Thomas hadn't been there. And he said, unless I put my finger in his hand, into the nail prints, I will by no means believe. 7 days later, Jesus appears. Verse 27, he says to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Stop your unbelief and replace it with faith. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Didn't even have to touch him. Okay, you got me, I'm convinced, but what's he confess him to be? He confesses him to be God himself. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, and these are just scatterings, by the way. This is not exhaustive, you know that. Chapter 9, verse 5. Speaking of the Jews, he says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Who is Christ? The eternally blessed God. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul says, you have no argument here. I don't understand the incarnation. How can God and man be joined together in one person? You know, no controversy, but it's what we confess to be true. God was manifested in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He's quoting from Psalm 45 here. And yet he makes it, and the psalm, what the psalm says is this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the Spirit of God is very clear as to who the psalmist is talking about. Verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You hear the psalmist is speaking directly to Jesus and saying to him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, that is God the Father, has anointed you. He's made you his Messiah, you see. That's what it's saying. I think you get the idea. And we can multiply many more scriptures, but there's more here. How about this? How about the fact that Jesus claims to be omnipresent in two different places? First of all, before Abraham was, I am. Not Abraham was and I was, I am. And he's calling himself God. He's indicating he's the same person who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. But furthermore, how about this one? Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. How can Jesus be in two places at once, or three places, or 10 places? How many people are gathered in his name right now, you think, around the world? And yet he promises to be in all those places. The only person who can do that is God himself. Okay? There's something else. And this is something I challenged these Jehovah's Witnesses with when they were denying his deity, because they have their verses that they throw at you and try to say this, that, and the other thing. I said, can you explain to me why throughout all the gospel accounts, all four of them, and all throughout the Revelation, Jesus is constantly being worshipped by the apostles. And if you look specifically, all the references to worship in the Revelation, most of them have as their central object Christ himself. And he said, well, they didn't solicit that from him. That was their answer. And first of all, they said, oh, I didn't know, I've never seen that before. That's what they told me. And he didn't solicit that from them. That doesn't mean he approved of it. I said, wait just a minute. I said, look, Paul and Barnabas were being sacrificed to as gods, because people said that one of them was Zeus and one was Hermes. This was in Lystra in the book of Acts. And immediately they tore their clothes and said, men were of just men, flesh and blood of like passions like you. We're not gods. Worship God, don't worship us. Herod was standing before the people, and the people started crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. They're having a big pep rally for Herod. And he liked the attention, and he did not give glory to God. And the Bible says he was immediately struck with worms and died because he did not give glory to God. Two different times in the Revelation, John falls down, overwhelmed by what he sees, and falls down before an angel. And the angel, you can almost hear it being frustrated. See that you do not do that. Worship God. Get off the floor. You know, I'm just an angel. I'm just a servant of God like you are. Worship God. If someone's giving you worship and you don't correct them, you are blaspheming God's name. But Jesus receives the worship, like for instance in the boat, when he'd stilled the storm. The apostles had been terrified of the storm. But now that the storm is settled, they're a lot more scared of the person in the boat with them. And they fall down on their face and they worship him. And he does not rebuke them or accuse them of blasphemy. As a matter of fact, if you notice the language when Jesus was on the cross, that those who passed by wagged their heads, and the Bible says specifically they blasphemed him. And the thief on the cross started rebuking him, say, if you're truly the Messiah, save yourself and us. And the Bible says in Luke, they blasphemed him. Is it possible to blaspheme a man? Blasphemies, you don't blaspheme men. You can criticize men. You know, you can throw them under the bus. You can hurt their reputation, but you can't blaspheme a man. You can only blaspheme a deity. But the Spirit of God specifically says they blasphemed him. We're warned not to blaspheme the noble name by which we are called, the name of Christ. So all those things tell us Jesus is God himself. He's Almighty God. So that should be clear. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? The Jehovah's Witnesses saying he's just a force. He's an impersonal force. Well, in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we have the occasion where Ananias and Sapphira lied. They lied about how much money they gave. And Peter rebukes them and says, in verse 3, he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, the very next verse, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So he's parallel making the statement, the Holy Spirit is Almighty God. Furthermore, if he's an impersonal force, explain Romans 8, verses 26 and 27 to me, which says this, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us, with groanings that cannot be uttered. How does this impersonal force give personal prayers for you and me to God? I've never heard of the wind praying for me. You know, furthermore, let's take it even farther. Jesus said specifically, if you blaspheme the Father's name, you can be forgiven. If you blaspheme the Son's name, you can be forgiven. Blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's not forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. It's as if he's anticipating the fact that people would treat the Holy Spirit with such disdain. So, I've never blasphemed the wind. How about you? I've never blasphemed an impersonal force. Furthermore, I've never grieved an impersonal force. And yet the Bible speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit a person? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit Almighty God? Yes. All right, so the Scriptures just simply attest to the very fact in everything they set forth that these three persons are all God, but there's only one God. So the confession is there's three persons, there's one God. I had a Jehovah's Witness tell me years ago, we were arguing about the Trinity, and he says, well, if the Trinity, that's such hard to understand. He says, it can't be true if I can't understand it. And I said to him, "Sir, if I can understand God, he must not be much of a God. There are plenty of things I don't understand. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand it. I believe it. I believe it because the Bible teaches it." So this being said, let's go to the next part, and I think you're going to find this rich and sweet. And that is the united work of the three persons of the Godhead. That whenever, because there's only one God, whenever he does something, we should expect that all three persons are going to be involved. And that's exactly right. So let me just take you through it, and I'll quote some scriptures from memory. We might turn to a few of them. How about this? First of all, in the covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption is an intra-Trinitarian covenant that the persons of the Godhead made concerning the elect. For example, Ephesians chapter 1. And by the way, just survey Ephesians 1, and you'll see immediately the structure is explicitly Trinitarian. It starts with the Father, goes to the Son, then to the Spirit. All right, but the Father chose his people according to the good pleasure of his will, but according to Scripture, he chose us in what? In his Son. The Father chose the elect in his Son. We get these little places where we get to put our ear to the keyhole of heaven's door, and we listen, as it were, to the intra-Trinitarian council. It's like we get to hear the persons of the Godhead conversing with one another. Of course, that's accommodating to our understanding, is what God's doing there, to help us understand this unity in the Trinity. So Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. Jesus is speaking and says, "The Father said to me, I will declare the decree, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." In other words, you're my begotten Son, I'm going to give you the nations, they're yours, and you're going to be the judge of all the earth. Psalm 110, verse 1, most quoted Old Testament psalm in all the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord." Think about that. "The Lord said to my Lord, you know, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Or sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And later he talks about, "I'll make you a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Isaiah 49, "Your name is too great," the Father speaking to the Son, "too weighty, too mighty, that you should only be that my salvation in Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, so you'll be my salvation to the ends of the earth." John 17, 1 through 5, again, Jesus saying, "Glorify me with the glory which I had before the world began." Again, the covenant of redemption, there's this whole language of the Father and the Son speaking to one another. But then how about creation? Was it just one person of the Godhead? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the faces of the water." Job 33, verse 4, Job says, "The Spirit of God created me," he says. Then Genesis 1, 26, sixth day of creation, "Let us create man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his singular image. As a matter of fact, do you know the name Elohim is a plural word? The name for God is a plural word. But then take the name Adonai, Lord, and it's a singular word. So when you have Adonai Elohim, the Lord God, you have this plurality who is singular. All right? Wow. So the Lord God, plurality. Now, the Trinity isn't developed fully in that whole, the doctrine of the Trinity isn't developed there, but when you take the rest of Scripture and then look back at it, because Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture, it's the only infallible commentary on Scripture, we understand that. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John's clearly being parallel, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things that were created through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made." So where was God the Son? Actively involved in creation. Colossians 1, 16, "All things were created through him," that is Christ, "and for him." So where was Christ passive in the creation? No, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, created the world. In fact, our chapter on in the Confession on creation starts off, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to," you know, do these things. All right, how about the incarnation of Christ? The incarnation of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 specifically says, you have prepared a body for me. The Father prepared a body for the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel Gabriel comes to tell Mary about what's about to happen to her. And she says, how can this be since I've never known a man? I'm a virgin. How can I conceive a child? The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. So you have the Father creating a body, but through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who's planting the divine seed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that God the Son is given a body and becomes the Son of Man. Again, the triune nature of God found in the incarnation. How about the baptism of Christ? The Son was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven. Crucifixion. Jesus was the one who was crucified. But what was the Father doing? Pouring out his wrath on him, right? That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then, where was the Holy Spirit in all of this? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. The Son offered himself to the Father through the Spirit. All right, resurrection. This is great stuff, isn't it? The resurrection. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Okay. Well, first of all, the God the Father did. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up from the dead. But then, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we're told that Jesus is the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit from the resurrection of the dead. So resurrection was the Holy Spirit's declaration, this is the Son of God. Not just the Son of Man. And notice there's his two natures. Seed of David, also the Son of God. Two natures in one man. Okay. So again, deity, humanity, right there together in Christ. But the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead, but what about the Son? John chapter 10. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it back up again. He raised himself. His deity raised up his humanity. So the triune God raised up Christ from the dead. The Father raised the Son, the Spirit raised the Son, and the Son raised the Son, is what the Bible teaches. How about what we call the heavenly session? Romans 8. In other words, Jesus right now is where? He's right hand of God the Father, making intercession. What's the Spirit doing? He's making intercession. Romans chapter 8, Spirit himself intercedes with us, so groanings cannot be uttered. Keep reading Romans 8, the Son also, likewise, Christ likewise intercedes. So the Spirit is praying to the Father, the Son is praying to the Father. And what are they asking the Father to do? Because the Spirit is asking according to His will. So the Spirit and the Son are asking the Father to do what He already was inclined to do anyway. So they're not having to twist His arm, persuade Him to do something. The persons of the Godhead are completely united in purpose. So every single thing they're praying about is perfectly in harmony with the will of all, because there's only one will there, right? Think about our baptism. Or let's talk about our conversion. Effectual calling. Okay? Effectual calling is taught in Romans 8. As many as he called, these he also justified. So every single person that God calls is justified. It's an effectual, irresistible call. Who issues that call? God the Father. He's the one that calls, but he calls through the Holy Spirit, through His Word and through the Spirit. And when the Spirit, the Father calls us and draws us to the Spirit, who does He draw us to? The Son. He makes Christ irresistible to us, so that we come to Him most willingly. Again, even my conversion, your conversion, my regeneration is Trinitarian. You're starting to see where the Baptists come up with this whole thing of it's the foundation of all our comfortable hope and of our dependence upon God. When we're baptized after we're converted, into whose name are we to be baptized? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And notice in Matthew 28, in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, the name singular. In the name singular of the Father, Son, Spirit. Our communion with God is Trinitarian. We come to the Father through the Son. And as we pray, we're to pray in the Spirit. See? Worship on the Lord's Day is Trinitarian. Because we're drawing to God, and we can't draw to God without a mediator. And we want to be Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, and God-honoring. See? So you see, the Trinity is interwoven into everything. It is the foundation of all our comfortable dependence. And to deny the Trinity is to have a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. To say the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force is not the Holy Spirit spoken of and revealed to us in the Bible. And to get the and to embrace a God as we want to understand him, or as we want to think of him rather than as he has revealed himself to be, is to miss the God of the Bible. So couple of applications, and I'm going to end by reading your prayer, and then we're going to spend time praising the three persons of the Godhead. First of all, the three persons of the Godhead are one in essence, and they share the same immutable attributes and are worthy of the same glory and worship. Now, application of that is this. First of all, who's the object of our worship? Well, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? But it also means the disposition of the three persons is not different from one another. In other words, sometimes I've had this temptation to think that Jesus loves me more than the Father does. That the Father tolerates me, but Jesus is the one that really likes me. And the Father just puts up with me because Jesus likes me. You ever had that kind of temptation to think in your mind? Or maybe you think the opposite way. Maybe the Father loves me and he's benevolent, but Jesus, he's so harsh to his disciples, and maybe he doesn't love me. Well, the doctrine of the triune nature of God tells me all of God's attributes are the same. In other words, the Father is most loving. He can't be more loving. He can't be less loving, because he's most loving. And love is a perfection in God the Father. But what is that same love in Christ? He is most loving. What about God the Holy Spirit? He is most loving. There's not variations of personality or temperament between them. Even though there's a distinction in the persons, they all share the same essence, the same attributes. So the disposition of one is the disposition of others. Jesus seemed to anticipate this when he said to his apostles, "Don't fear, little children. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He's not, being stubborn or reluctant. It is his idea. God loved the world. The Father loved the world so that he gave his Son, you see. It was his idea, as it were. His idea to send his Son into the world because he loves the world. Not just, well, my Son loves the world, so I'll send him. No, the Father loves the world, and so he sent his Son, etc. Another application is this, then. We certainly want to be Christ-centered in all that we do. Christ is to have the preeminence. But even Christ being glorified, why is Christ glorified? His own stated purpose is glorify himself that the Father might be glorified. So it would be fair to say, while we want to be Christ-centered, we also want to be fair and say we want to be God-centered. In other words, we don't want to neglect the glory of the Father or of the Holy Spirit. We want all three persons of the Godhead to receive glory, because God is three in one and one in three. And so we want all persons to be exalted, as it were. So even, think about future modules I may teach for the faithful men. I've thought about rightly dividing the word and introduction to Christ-centered hermeneutics. Well, I thought, no, call it rightly dividing the word, introduction to God-centered hermeneutics, because I want the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all three to be exalted and glorified, each according to their the unique things that they've done, certainly, but also according to the fact that they're all together, one God. Let me just end with a prayer, reading a prayer to you, and I think you'll find it helpful. How many of you have heard the Valley of Vision before? It's put out by the Banner of Truth. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. Some of them are from Spurgeon and others, but excellent devotional resource. But the opening prayer is on the Trinity, so I'm going to read it to you. Three in one, one in three, God of my salvation, Heavenly Father, Blessed Son, Eternal Spirit, I adore thee as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons, for bringing sinners to thy knowledge and to thy kingdom. O Father, thou hast loved me and sent Jesus to redeem me. O Jesus, thou hast loved me and assumed my nature, shed thine own blood to wash away my sins, wrought righteousness to cover my unworthiness. O Holy Spirit, thou hast loved me and entered my heart, implanted there eternal life, revealed to me the glories of Jesus. So you hear the distinction of the persons. Three persons and one God, I bless and praise thee for love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and raise them to glory. O Father, I thank thee that in fullness of grace thou hast given to me Jesus to be his sheep, jewel, and portion. O Jesus, I thank thee that in fullness of grace thou hast accepted, espoused, bound me. O Holy Spirit, I thank thee in fullness of grace that thou hast exhibited Jesus as my salvation, implanted faith within me, subdued my stubborn heart, made me one with him forever. O Father, thou art enthroned to hear my prayers. O Jesus, thy hand is outstretched to take my petitions. O Holy Spirit, thou art willing to help my infirmities, to show me my need, to supply words, to pray within me, to strengthen me that I faint not in supplication. O Triune God, who commandeth the universe, thou hast commanded me to ask for those things that concern thy kingdom and my soul. Let me live and pray as one baptized into the threefold name.